Or a time of worship in the Word. Turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. And he shall reign forevermore. Fits very well with what we'll be looking at this morning. I love that song. Whenever I know Charles is going to be singing that song, I like sing it all week long. I don't know the verses that well, but the chorus, I love that chorus. Zechariah, second to last book of your Old Testament, chapter 8. Verse 1 says this: Again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying. So this is a continuation from chapter 7. It's a continuation of God's response to this delegation. And if you remember last week, we saw this delegation that came to Jerusalem, to Zechariah, and asked, do we continue to fast? Do we continue to mourn? And specifically for the fifth month. And they had a fast in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. But now the temple's being rebuilt. So do we need to keep doing this? And so we saw God's response to that. And God really kind of gets after him here and says, was it really about me? Did you really fast because of your concern for me? I don't think so. He said, you're in the spot you're in because of disobedience. And so chapter 7 kind of ends on a sour note. Not sure if you noticed that last week, right? And it kind of ends on this sour note. It's kind of a downer. Look at the end of chapter 7. It says, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Right at the end there, they made the pleasant land desolate. So certainly the present generation, as they are returning back to the land, they're living with the consequences of disobedience. The consequences of the disobedience of former generations. They were living with that. And certainly they're living with some of their own disobedience, and Zechariah's been dealing with that. The prophet Haggai dealt with some of that. But now the temple's being built. But as we come to chapter 8 here, this is all about being encouraging. God says, okay, that, yes, this is what has been happening. But I want you to understand something. I am gracious. I am merciful. I'm the one who restores. And so chapter 8 is all about really uplifting, encouraging his people here in who he is. And we see this phrase, Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. We've seen this phrase, and maybe, I don't know if you thought about it, or maybe you just kind of passed over it. We've seen it before in Zechariah. It's used over 500 times in the Old Testament. Very common term that God uses for himself. God speaking here. And this is what this is how he is defining himself. Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So he's used quite a bit. It's kind of interesting, though, that it's never used in the Pentateuch. Right? The first five books of your Bible, this name for God is never used at all. It's not. But we see it starting to be used, certainly with Joshua, and then later on with the prophets, and right, this Lord of hosts. So I just want to take, just by introduction, just kind of key you in to what we are talking about here. As God is using this, what is he trying to communicate? And certainly that word Lord there, in my Bible, all caps, Lord, is the name of God, Yahweh. You may be familiar with that, Yahweh. That is the most common name for God used in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And so it is God's expression of himself as far as being the self-existent one. We think back to as God revealed himself to Moses, as he was talking to Moses at the burning bush and revealing who he is. And Moses says, "Yeah, who do I tell the people? Who do I tell the people has sent me? I am that I am." Right? I am that I am has sent you. Yahweh has sent you. So that name has this one who I am that I am, the one who is, who was, and who always will be, the creator, the self-existent one, the one who exists outside of the bounds of creation. Right? He doesn't need matter. He doesn't need time. He doesn't need space. We need that stuff because he created us within that, but he exists outside of it. He doesn't need it. Right? So he is self-existent and he exists in all time, right? He is present in all time and he is God. Right? He's God. So it's speaking of that as who he is as God, certainly the one who is sovereign and he is Lord. So we use that term here in English, Lord. And then combined with that, Lord of hosts. The word host there just means servants. Right? Just literally, when you look at the word, it means servants or slaves. Right? So he's Lord of servants, Lord of slaves. That's what the term means, but I think certainly in context, as God is using it, he's speaking more certainly about, in a military sense, the verb form of this word means to muster, right? Means to gather the army together, to call the army together. So as we're looking at this, I think God certainly is speaking about here, he is the Lord of hosts. He is Lord of this great power, authority over all, certainly over the hosts. Look at Joshua chapter 5. So put your handy-dandy Bible marker here in Zechariah. And then Joshua chapter 5. So sixth book of the Old Testament. Joshua. And I think that this name, this term, Lord of Hosts, really is tied into what we see here in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I am now come.' And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." So we see this encounter that Joshua has with this man. And as he comes to him, he's like, "Who are you? Are you on our side, the enemy's side?" And he says, No, I'm not. I'm the commander of God's army. Right? I'm commander of God's hosts here. That's who I am. This cannot be an angel. Right? As we're looking at this, this cannot be an angel. This isn't an angel who's commanding God's armies here. Because angels do not receive worship. Every time we see an angel and someone tries to worship the angel is like, "No, stop. I am just a servant like you. I am not to be worshipped." But here we see someone who is worthy of worship. And the only person I know who's worthy of worship, that the scriptures say is worthy of worship, is God. Right? God. And this is holy ground. Kind of reminds us of, you know, Moses in the burning bush. This is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Worship. Yeah, as Joshua bows down here, this person doesn't say, "Oh, stop." No. He's rightful in worshiping who this person is. I think it's Jesus, right? It has to be Jesus, right? God in the flesh is Jesus, the third person of the Trinity. Right? So here we see God in the flesh. Here we see Jesus, who is the commander of God's army, who has come to meet with Joshua. And so we see this term, and we see it again throughout the Old Testament numerous times. We see this thought of Lord of hosts. The one who has all power. The one who has all authority. The one who could never be defeated in battle. Ever. Right? There's no power on earth that can defeat him. And certainly he is the Lord of God's people. Of God's servants. And so as God is using this, he's using it to encourage his people. He's using it to remind his people who he is. He is the Lord of hosts. And I think certainly there also is that tie to this thought of God who at times appeared as a man and eventually became a man. And here is the Lord of hosts. And so because of that, because of who God is, because of this power, because of this authority, We're going to see back in Zechariah chapter 8 here, we're told to live courageously. Live with courage. Right? Live with courage. Do what's right. Do what's right. So Zechariah chapter 8, we see 10 times this phrase used, Lord of hosts. Or sometimes it's just, thus says the Lord, but just that it continues with that thought, Lord of hosts. So this morning we'll look at the first six. I've had to split this in the two sermons. So we'll look at the first six this morning. So back in Zechariah chapter 8, first off here we see, thus says the Lord of hosts, I love you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I love you. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. So God uses this word zealous here. It means jealous or envious. It communicates this thought of being infatuated, obsessed with someone, right? So if they pay attention to anyone else, you're jealous or envious. So God is using this to express His love, His desire for His people. It's a zealous love. He has this zeal for His people. He is infatuated. He is obsessed with His people. He loves them deeply. And He doesn't want them to pay attention to anything else, any other God. He wants to be the most important thing in their life. Before we went on vacation a couple months ago, if you all remember, we went to Wyoming and spent a week with Abby for spring break. And one of my daughters needed a duffel bag to pack her clothes in. And so I had a duffel bag. I found a duffel bag. It's one that I'd used in college. And I was like, here you go. So she was packing her clothes in my duffel bag. And she opened up one of the pockets. And in that pocket were a bunch of love letters that Amy had written me while we were in college, before we were married. And so she, of course, got the other daughter. And they spent the whole night reading those letters. Like, what are you thinking? Why would you torture yourself like that? Why would you? We couldn't stop. We couldn't stop. We're just reading. But the comment was, Mom, you are so obsessed with Dad. You are so obsessed. It's gross. Like, yeah, that's love. That's love. That's what we had for each other. We still have for each other. Right? We're still obsessed with each other. Right? And that's what God is communicating here. Here's His love letter to His people. Here's this zeal, this obsession, this infatuation for His people. He loves them dearly. Right? That's what He's communicating here. And so He says that, and then He adds on here the word fervor. And the fervor means wrath or heat. That's the literal of it. Figuratively, it's used often of anger, rage, indignation. You're like, how does that fit in here? I think it's just talking about how deeply passionate He is for them. And so in contrast, right, we have the fervor that was used in judgment in chapter 7. He talks about the fervor that He judged His people with, the anger, the passion that he as He expressed His wrath for their disobedience. He's now using that same word to communicate the passion that He has in His love for them, right? That He loves them just as much. Yes, He judged them. Yes, He punished them for their disobedience. But He still loves them. He still cares about them with a great zeal, with a great fervor, with a great passion. And then He uses the word Zion. Right? And Zion often communicates that thought of Israel, God's people. Zion is the hill that Jerusalem was originally built on. When the Jebusites built Jerusalem, they built it on Mount Zion. When David captured Jerusalem, he built his palace on the top of Mount Zion. That's where his palace is at. And so it's just this thought of Jerusalem, His people. I love you passionately. Zion, this is who I care about. This is who I have a zeal for. So first off, as he's starting here, he's giving this encouragement. He's telling them, I have this passion for you, this love for you. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The second thing he says here, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm coming back. Right? I'm coming back. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God says here that His presence will once again dwell with His people in, I believe here, talking about a theocracy as God rules over His people directly. That's what they had when they were wandering in the wilderness. God dwelt with His people, the theocracy. That will be restored at some point in time. Right? And God will dwell with His people. And the temple was symbolic of that. So as they're rebuilding His temple, yes, the presence of God, yeah, that symbolized the presence of God. But God's saying that literally He will someday come and dwell with His people in Zion, in Jerusalem, in their midst. And He will rule from Jerusalem. It'll be His seat of power. This is where He will rule. And Jerusalem will become known as the city of truth, the Mount of the Lord of hosts, the Holy Mountain. So certainly this is something in the future for them to look forward to. Didn't happen in their time. Didn't happen in a generation since. Hasn't happened in our time. This is something in the future that we know. God says this is someday this is going to happen. Now I find it interesting. He doesn't talk about the Temple Mount here. He's talking about Zion. The Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. Just up the hill a little ways, there's another mount from Zion, Mount Moriah. And that's where the temple was put. When Solomon built the temple, that's where he built the temple. And he doesn't say, that's where I'm going to be, that's where I'll be. But no, Zion, where the seat of authority is, where the kings ruled from. That's where God says He will dwell. Not at the temple, but in the throne room. And so he's talking about, yes, I'm coming back. I will dwell with you. Certainly, again, encouraging His people that I will be with you and I will rule over you as your king. And just this promise that Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and God will dwell there. It will be the Holy Mount. And then third, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will protect and prosper you. I will protect and prosper you. Verses 4 and 5. So thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. So the picture that God describes here is of people living in security, right? Prosperity, for sure. It's a great picture. It's like what we want, right? This is what we want out of life. This is what we would love, right? We want people to be able to just go outside and hang out without any worries whatsoever, right? The old people can go out. They don't have to worry that someone's going to come rob them or take advantage of them. The children can go outside and play without worries of anybody kidnapping them or doing anything, right? That would be a great time. That's what society should look like. And that's what God has promised His people. Right? There's coming this time where you will dwell in prosperity and you will dwell with this security. I will protect you. Right? And I will dwell with you and I will protect you. And this is what's going to happen. Here's the old people. And as the term there, the thought of old is really old. Right? Really old people. A lot of them. And they'll be in the street with the young people playing in the street. No worries. No worries. It's a great, great, great picture. It's interesting to note, when there is poverty and when there is war, there are no old people and there are no young people. We lived in a country that had a lot of poverty. And there were no old people. I mean, there were some. There were a lot of young people, but not much for old people. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that life expectancy in Tanzania is 45. Right, 45. Just because people are working hard to make a living. And so, in the United States, it's like almost 80. Right? Your life expectancy is almost 80 here. So when there's great poverty, there's people don't live to an old age. When there's war, right? War targets children and women. It does. I mean, when we watch the war going on in Ukraine, who is it that takes the brunt of that? Those who are vulnerable. And it's women and children. And so when you see a society, when you see a nation at war, right, none of this is going on. No one's in the street. There's no security. And so here's God's promise here. I will prosper you. I will protect you. And this is what it's going to look like. And so here's this vision of a society that's prospering, that's living at peace, No worries. Like, no worries at all. People just walking openly on the street, old, young, without fear. The old people are honored and respected within society. Right? That is what God has promised for His people. And it, right? It's great. Great encouragement. The fifth thing that God says here, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will save. I will save. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'll bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. It says, I will save. I will rescue my people from the east and from the west, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, from everywhere. That's what he's describing. From all over the globe where my people are, I will rescue them and I will gather them together to Jerusalem. Back to the land, back to the promised land. One of the judgments, and we saw this last week, that God had promised, if his people lived in disobedience, that he would scatter them to the four corners of the earth, right? Everywhere. He would scatter them. And he did. He did do that. When the Assyrians captured and took over the northern part of Israel, they took a bunch of people, and we have no idea where they ended up. No idea. And understand, the word Jew just refers to a small portion of the nation of Israel. Right? Jew. That's Jews. Because those who were taken captive by the Babylonians were mostly of Judah. Some were Levites, some were from Benjamin. But they got labeled with this Jew, right? We use the term Jew. That's not all of Israel. Not even close. But God knows where those people are. God knows where the descendants of those people are. And here's a promise that he will one day gather them back together to the promised land. We haven't seen him do it yet, but someday he will. And they will be there in Jerusalem. So again, it's an encouragement to these people who have returned back to the land. Just a few people, right? Not very many returned. The bulk of those who were in captivity in Babylon did not return to the land. Just a small percentage, just a small remnant. And so God here is promising them, look, I am going to bring everyone back. Eventually, everyone back to the land of Israel, back to Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their God. And it'll be in truth and righteousness. Because that's how God rules, right? No corruption. In truth and righteousness. They will be a forgiven people, and they will be a holy people. That's what God is promising here. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I'm sorry, I skipped a point, didn't I? Number four. We'll go backwards then. Number four. Thus says the Lord of hosts. It's going to be awesome. That's okay. We don't have to take them in order. Number four. It's going to be awesome. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. It's going to be awesome. Right? So here's this spot here. As it says, if it is too marvelous or too wonderful for you. So the issue is the people are struggling to comprehend what God is promising them. Right? They don't get it. They don't understand all of it. They can't comprehend it. And so they're saying to God, how? Right? They're saying, how can this happen? We can't imagine this. We're not sure how this is all going to work out. Because as we're living right now, we don't see it. Right? We don't see it. And so God is telling them this. I am not limited by your imagination. I am not limited by your ability to understand what I am doing. Right? I'm not limited by that at all. We still struggle with this today. Do we not? At times. We know what God's word says. And yet, times we struggle to reconcile different doctrines. We struggle to reconcile these different things that we know are true about God. And sometimes it just comes back to this. God is not limited by our ability to understand Him or understand what He's doing. He's not at all. He calls us to live by faith. And he says, this is what I'm doing. This is what I promised. Trust in it. He says, is it too wonderful or marvelous for me to do? No. Right? No, it's a rhetorical question there. No, I'm not limited by your imagination. Right? I'm not confined by that. I'm going to do what I have promised, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. It's far beyond you could ever imagine. It's far beyond even I could communicate and you would be able to understand. It's going to be wonderful. So believe it, trust it. Right? And that's what God says. I'm not limited by your ability to understand me. Not at all. Right? Because He's God. He's far beyond anything that we can understand. Or imagine some of the things that He's promised. Right? It's okay. It's all right. We trust Him and we live by faith. Last point, number 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, live with courage. Live with courage, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hand be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid, for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah, the house of Israel, so I will save you. And you shall be a blessing, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So because God is zealous, because God loves His people, He says here, let your hand be strong. Be courageous. Live with courage. And there were a lot of things that were opposing, right? They were living in opposition. There were those who didn't want to see the temple rebuilt. They were opposed to that. They laid the foundation that sat dormant for 16 years because of that opposition. And so now he's telling them to live with courage, to live with boldness, even in the midst of that. And he says, before, right, when you started this construction, I sent people to encourage you, and yet it just sat idle for a while. But now, right, 18 years after that, the temple's almost rebuilt. It's under construction. And so here God promises, right? I know what's going on. I know the struggles you have experienced. There are no wages. There's no work. There's no security. There's no stability. Right? That's reason to be afraid, is it not? I mean, we face those same things as we look at what's going on out in our world. Right? Do we not face that threat, that thought of, man, I may not be able to earn a living. I may not be able to make my house payment. I might lose everything. Right? We face the same things that these people are facing right here. And God says, you don't need to be afraid. Don't live in fear. Live with courage because of who I am. And so the promises He gives them here are for them. Some of the promises He'd given before are of hope. Of the hope of a future as He will come and dwell one day with them. Certainly in spirit He was with them. But someday physically He will dwell in Jerusalem and rule. But So that's kind of future. That gives them hope. But here's this for you guys, for this remnant, for that generation, for the people that Zechariah is speaking to right here, that God is speaking through Zechariah to right now. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen to you. I know how it has been going. But look, here's the promise. The seed will flourish. As you plant, do it with faith. Right? Do it in faith, knowing that I'm going to prosper it. The vine, the fruit trees, they are going to prosper. The fruit will be bountiful. The ground will give its increase. The heavens will give moisture. This remnant will be prospered. While you were a curse, while you were hated, there was a time when you were persecuted. But the day is coming that you will be called blessed. Let your hand be strong. Right? Let your hand be strong. Live with courage. Live in faith, knowing that I'm going to do what I promised. And so that's the encouragement that God is giving these people as they are in the process of rebuilding the temple, as in their process of dealing with the things that they're in life. He says, do not fear, let your hand be strong. We don't live under the old covenant, right? We talked about this last week. We live under the new covenant. And the old covenant was dependent on their obedience. The covenant that God had with Israel, and we looked at Leviticus chapter 26, and all that was outlined. If you live in obedience, this is what will happen. There'll be great blessing. If you live in disobedience, then we saw the progressive judgments they would go through. And as we look back at history and we see what happened to Israel, we saw everything that God promised, it happened. But it was dependent. That old covenant was dependent on their obedience. We live under a new covenant. We have some guarantees under that new covenant that are not dependent on our obedience. Right? They're not. The new covenant promises us eternal life. Right? Eternal life. That is not dependent on my obedience. The new covenant promises me forgiveness of sin. That I'm cleansed of all of my sin. That is not dependent on my ability to live in obedience. I am promised access to God. That is not dependent on my obedience. It's not. Or my ability to obey God. It is not. We are covered under the new covenant when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And the new covenant is all about the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the power, right? That is what gives us eternal life. That is what forgives us of sin. That is what gives us access to God. It's not about our obedience. But there is a but there. When we look in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about the new covenant, talks about all these things, but he also talks about this. He does talk about obedience and warning the believers they need to live in obedience. And the expression there, the thought here, is that the extent to which I enjoy, right? The extent to which I enjoy the benefits of the new covenant right now is dependent on my continual obedience and repentance. The extent to which I enjoy the benefits of the new covenant right now is dependent on my continual obedience and repentance. Right? There is a joy. There is a joy. There is a contentment. There is a hope in knowing what we have in Jesus Christ. And we enjoy that right now. Right now, as we live in obedience, as we live in humility and in repentance. That is true. That is true. Now, does that have anything to do with eternal life? No. That's guaranteed because it's not about us. Are we forgiven of all of our sins? We are forgiven of all of them. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of all your sin. All of it. All the sin you've ever committed, all the sin you will ever commit. Done. Right? Done. And yet we are called to live in obedience and in humility to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The people were living, you know, in Zechariah's time, they're living with the consequence of sin. They were. Some of it wasn't even their sin. It was generations. It was their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers' sin. And I'm reminded of our own sin. And just how much it affects other people. And how much other people's sin affects our lives right now. But here's what is true. God is faithful. God is merciful. And He gave us His Son, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts came and was crucified on a cross for you. He suffered and died for you. To forgive us of our sin, to give us eternal life, to give us access to God. And He has called us to live a life that glorifies Him. And so the same charge that is given to the people of Israel is the same charge that is given to us. Let your hand be strong. Live with courage. I want to close with this. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And here John is encouraging believers to live in obedience. He is encouraging believers to live in repentance. He's encouraging believers to live what they know to be true, to live that out in their lives right now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." I love those verses. They should be comforting verses. Right? God is faithful to forgive us our sin. And so here's the call. As we're living our lives right now, do we mess up? Yes. And God says, "I will forgive you." So the call here is to live in obedience, but to also live with this attitude of continual repentance. And part of repentance is accepting responsibility for our sin. I did this. This is my fault. No one else's. I did this. Lord, forgive me. Right? And accepting responsibility for it. And so John here is in calling believers, right? If you know the light, but if you're walking in the darkness, how can you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ? How can you say that? He's not questioning their salvation here. He's not. But he's encouraging them here to live a life that glorifies their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is he encouraging them here to continually have that heart of repentance, that heart that seeks God, that heart that is grieved with sin, and is in continual confession of it? And just as God told Israel, yes, your disobedience has you in this place where you're at, but I am faithful, right? I am faithful. And so live with courage. Live with joy. Live being encouraged. Not because of your failures, but because I am a great and wonderful God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We do thank you that you love us and you care about us. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us. We thank you that He rose again, victorious over sin, victorious over our faults, our rebellion. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in submission and live with lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We'll close our service as we continue to worship in song. And let's stand. We're going to sing 10,000 Reasons.